Well, as I said, our sermon text this morning comes from James, chapter 1. Now, truth be told, James is a rather difficult book for many evangelical Protestants. For one thing, James doesn't have a whole lot to say, comparatively speaking, about doctrine or theology. His focus is less on what to believe and more on how to live. Another difficulty with the book of James is that James often seems to be saying the exact opposite of what we as evangelical Protestants are used to hearing. We're used to hearing that we're justified by faith. And yet James says we're justified by works. We're used to hearing that the law brings bondage. And yet James tells us that it brings liberty. On so many points, James is very counterintuitive. He also challenges us to consider the concrete ways in which the Christian faith applies to our lives. He's not satisfied with letting us leave our faith in the realm of theory. It has to come down to the level of real-world application. And that brings us to our morning's text, which we've already read together, but I do want to repeat the key verse from that passage. It's in verse 27, where James defines pure and undefiled religion. He says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Now let me ask you all a question. What comes to mind when you hear the word religion? What words or ideas do you associate with it? I suspect that for many of you, the word has mostly negative connotations. Many of us tend to think of religion in terms of so many isms: ritualism, externalism, formalism, judgmentalism, legalism. If that's how you understand religion, you'd be in good company. The most recent statistics and opinion polls show that Americans have an increasingly hostile attitude toward the idea of religion. One of the fastest growing segments of the population in America are those who would describe themselves as spiritual but not religious. These are people who acknowledge some kind of higher power, but they prefer to practice their faith on an individual level, without being encumbered by organizations or creeds or codes of conduct or systems of accountability. On the other hand, there are also plenty of Orthodox believers who are actively involved in their church and who also have a distaste for the idea of religion. These believers would say that Christianity isn't a religion, it's a relationship. They would see a contrast between religion on the one hand and the gospel on the other. A couple of years ago, I saw a viral video on YouTube where a young man was listing all the reasons why he hated religion but loved Jesus. Now, the last time I checked, that video had over 30 million views, which indicates just how widespread that attitude is among Christians. Now, I think we do need to appreciate the reasons why so many people, Christian and non-Christian, have such an aversion to the idea of religion. Because the truth is, there is a lot of bad religion out there. In many churches today, there is hypocrisy, there is works righteousness, there is closed-mindedness. But I do wonder if perhaps we're throwing out the baby with the bathwater. Perhaps in our well-intended efforts to reject all that's false and harmful in religion, we're also discarding those things in religion that are worth preserving. After all, James does speak of a certain kind of religion that is pure and undefiled and which is pleasing toward God the Father. So perhaps we should see religion not so much as a thing to be rejected, as a thing to be redeemed. That's going to be my argument this morning. My goal is to make a case for God-pleasing religion. But in so doing, I want to distinguish it from what James calls worthless religion. I think that there are a number of characteristics that make religion pleasing toward God the Father. One of those characteristics is that God-pleasing religion is humbling. We read in verse 19 three distinct commands that James lumps together. He says, be quick to hear, be slow to speak, and be slow to anger. And I think we can see the connection between these commands. They all have to do with this idea of self-control. Now, reading this book as a whole, we can see that the proper use of the tongue is a major concern for James. He repeatedly warns against a variety of misuses of the tongue, whether it's quarreling or slandering or boasting or gossiping. How many of these sins do you find yourself falling into from time to time? Now ask yourself, how many times do you think that you could have avoided these sins if you had just given yourself a few more moments' time of reflection? If you had spent a little less time speaking and a little more time listening. Many of you might be familiar with the famous Reformed evangelical apologist Francis Schaeffer. His career reached its peak around the 1970s. He was very influential in conservative, Reformed, and Presbyterian circles. He was perhaps best known for establishing a ministry known as La Brie, which began in the Swiss Alps but now has locations around the world. It's a ministry to reach out to skeptics and unbelievers and those who are struggling with their faith or questioning their faith in some way. Schaeffer once said, if I have only an hour with somebody, I will spend the first 55 minutes asking them questions so that in the last 5 minutes I will have something to say which really speaks to them. Instead of speaking past them, I want to speak to them. Now, I suspect that most of us are not quite like Schaeffer here. And for some of us, the ratio might even be the exact opposite. For every 5 minutes we spend asking questions, we spend 55 minutes giving our own opinion. I think our natural tendency is to speak past people. Rather than taking the time to truly understand what people are telling us, we're just waiting for our turn to get our own word in. And as a result, a lot gets said, but very little gets heard. The psychologist Paul Tournier refers to this phenomenon as the dialogues of the deaf. Now, Scripture repeatedly tells us that all sins of speech ultimately stem from sinful heart motives. Why do we struggle to listen? Why do we speak so carelessly? Why are we so easily angered? Well, fundamentally, it's because we're so self-absorbed. As Jesus himself says in Matthew 12:34, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So when we speak hastily or out of anger, it reveals a preoccupation with our own rights or our own sense of entitlement. And instead of using speech to edify others, we use it to tear others down and to puff ourselves up. It becomes an exercise in proving how good and right we are compared to everyone else. In other words, the enemy of healthy communication is self-justification. But James offers us an antidote. He says, receive with meekness the implanted word. Now, what word is that? It's the message of the gospel, the message of the finished work of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, who surrendered his own rights in order to establish for us a path of reconciliation back to God. It's a humbling message because it teaches us that in our sinful natures, we have forfeited our own rights. And we all stand accused in the sight of God. And there's nothing that we can do or say to justify ourselves. That's what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3:19, where he writes, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So showing grace to others in our speech and actions needs to begin with a humble recognition of our own need for grace. And this recognition, I think, leads to the next truth about God-pleasing religion. Not only is God-pleasing religion humbling, but it's also freeing. We read that in verse 25, where James writes, "Whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and perseveres will be blessed in his doing." Now, I anticipate that many people might read James here and conclude that he has to be confused. A law of liberty? Doesn't that kind of sound like a contradiction in terms? In fact, I suspect that two very different kinds of people might struggle with what James is saying here. One kind of person would be the orthodox person. This is the person who knows their theology well. They've read Romans 7, they've read Galatians 3, they know what Paul has to say about the law's role in holding us captive in sin and producing death in us. Such a person might understandably ask how James can say that the law brings liberty when Paul so plainly says the opposite. But as always, we misunderstand God's word if we don't read it in its proper context. Paul is speaking to those who would presume to use the law as a means of earning their own righteousness before God, who have a weak view of their own sin. On the other hand, James is speaking to those who think that their profession of faith is enough, and that they are free to live their lives however they please. Or to put it differently, Paul is speaking about the law's role in our justification, and James is speaking about the law's role in our sanctification. In our justification, we need to be reminded that there is no basis for our right standing before God other than the perfect obedience and righteousness of Christ, which is credited to us by faith alone. But in our sanctification, we need to be reminded of the continual call to holiness, that to be a Christian means to live according to God's will. That's what the orthodox person has to hear in these words of James. Now, the second sort of person who might struggle with James's words here would be the secular person, who thinks of freedom in terms of the ability to do whatever we want, whenever we want. They see it as the absence of any rules or constraints in our lives. Now, this sort of person would agree with the basic principle that we shouldn't harm other people, but beyond that, they would see the imposition of any laws on our personal behavior as a form of oppression. What this person needs to realize, though, is that such a definition of freedom is actually incoherent. Tim Keller offers an example to prove this point. He says, consider the case of a man in his 60s who likes to eat whatever he wants to eat, without limits. But this man also likes to spend time with his grandchildren. Then one day, the doctor says to him, unless you severely restrict your diet, you're going to have serious heart problems, and you may not live much longer. So this man now has a choice to make. He can either continue eating whatever he wants, without limits, or he can restrict his diet and continue enjoying time with his grandkids. But what he cannot do is have it both ways. So if we think of freedom as the ability to do whatever we want, whenever we want, then we're deceiving ourselves. Because reality does not work that way. The real world requires that we sacrifice certain wants for the sake of other wants. This is simply the law of nature, and we can try to resist it all we want. But for all our efforts, we might as well be resisting the law of gravity. But James has good news for us. He tells us that God's laws are not arbitrary or oppressive. They're in place for our benefit. They are actually the path to freedom in the true sense of that word. James uses the image of a mirror to illustrate that truth. And in fact, that's a pretty common image for the law in Reformed theology. As I often describe it to my own students, the law is like a mirror in the sense that it reflects back to us our own sinfulness, showing us our need for the cross. But I do think that James means something a little bit more than that here as well. I think he means that for believers, the law shows us not just that we're sinners, but that we are sinners clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. And that's a truth that we are so prone to forget, just like the person who looks in the mirror and then walks away and forgets what he looks like. James is telling us that we need to be in the Word regularly so that we do not forget the truth of who we are. We are in Christ, and to be in Christ means that we are called to walk like Christ. And there is blessing in that. But don't misunderstand James here. James is not saying that obedience necessarily leads to an easy and comfortable life. That is not the sort of blessing that he's talking about here. In fact, that would be a false teaching, which I just covered with my students as well, known as the prosperity gospel. It's the idea that God simply wants us to be happy and healthy and comfortable, and if we just have enough faith, he will give us those things. And so material comforts are seen as a sign of divine favor in our lives. The Bible nowhere says that. That is a false teaching. That is a misunderstanding of what the gospel is about. Now, it is true that often there is a certain way of living that protects us from the destructive consequences of sin. And in that sense, there are certain blessings to be enjoyed for the person who says no to sin. But that doesn't mean we should expect a life free from suffering as Christians. In fact, quite the opposite. At the very beginning of this chapter, James told us to count it all joy when we suffer trials of various kinds. In the Christian life, hardship and blessing are not mutually exclusive. As a Christian, you need to trust that the blessings for obedience go beyond what you can see right now. Sometimes we do get a taste of it now. Sometimes we can clearly see how God's law is in place to protect us and to bless us. But often we have to trust that God knows what's best for us and to obey him even when we don't fully understand what he's doing. And there will be a spiritual blessing for those who persevere in faith. That's the kind of freedom that we experience in God-pleasing religion. There's a third and final truth about God-pleasing religion that I want to address this morning. It's the truth that God-pleasing religion is refining. Notice that James calls it pure and undefiled religion. Now, to James's original audience, the idea of purity was connected to the Old Testament ceremonial system. It involved what kinds of food to eat, when to wash, when to offer what kind of sacrifice, and many other aspects of daily life, down to very meticulous detail. Now, as Christians, with the benefit of hindsight, we can see how those ceremonial laws, as important and necessary as they were in the Old Covenant era, were signs and symbols of the cleansing work of Christ and of the moral purity that believers are now called to. James goes on to define pure and undefiled religion in terms of two aspects. There's the other-oriented aspect, which is visiting orphans and widows in their affliction. And there's the self-oriented aspect, which is keeping oneself unstained from the world. Or to put it in simpler and more familiar terms, James is calling believers to be in the world, but not of the world. Being in the world means being attentive to the needs of those around us, the needs of those who may be hurting. It's a call to exercise mercy and justice. Not being of the world means saying no to the temptations of the culture around us, whether that involves the company we keep, or the jokes we tell, or how we spend our time in front of the TV screen or the computer monitor. Being a Christian means recognizing that all of life is lived coram Deo, before the face of God. That is, there is no sacred, secular split in our lives. We cannot say that this part of my life belongs to God, but the rest of my life belongs to me, to live however I see fit. Another famous Reformed theologian, Abraham Kuyper, at the turn of the 20th century, once famously said, "There's not one square inch in the whole creation over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry out, 'This is mine. This belongs to me. So we cannot claim that some sphere of our life is off limits to God's omniscient gaze. The redemption that Christ purchased for us on the cross extends as far as the curse is found. And if with Scripture we acknowledge that every aspect of our lives has been tainted by sin, we need to let every aspect of our lives be refined by God's transforming grace. We have to submit our entire lives to the Lordship of Christ. And that will mean different things to different people. Now, I don't know the context of your church here as well as my own, but you know the callings that God has placed upon your life. You know the needs of this church. Perhaps there are needs for people to serve as officers. Perhaps there are needs for people to reach out and volunteer in the local community. Perhaps you feel a burden upon your heart to reach out to someone in help. Perhaps you know that you need discipleship. You need a mentor. You need guidance. Or you need the emotional and spiritual support of a community group or a discipleship group of some kind. Wherever we may be in life, Christ calls us to give everything we have over to him. Now, that is a pretty high standard. If we acknowledge that God-pleasing religion is humbling and freeing and refining, we understand the beauty of what it is that God calls us to, but at the same time, we recognize our own inadequacy to that task. We know that sin still pollutes our hearts. We know that in so many ways we still fall short of God's holy standard. But the beauty of religion is that it includes grace. It doesn't stop with law, a list of commands for us to do in our own effort. If that's what God left us with, we would all be doomed. But that's not the end of the story. God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life on our behalf, to die a substitutionary death, taking upon himself the penalty for our own sins. And all that's required of us to receive the benefits of that saving work is that we believe, that we trust it to be true, that we trust that Christ is for us. And when we can accept that beautiful truth, it transforms us. And it enables us to live more and more each day according to God-pleasing religion. Not that we're ever going to attain that goal perfectly in this life. Sanctification is a lifelong process. Sometimes we will experience two steps forward and one step backwards. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, we know that we can make progress. And as we remember who we are in Christ, we know that there is liberty and we know that there is blessing. And that is a cause for us as believers to celebrate. Please pray with me.